Rest in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations.
Well, good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. It's our first day in Grand Rapids this week. We are at the 2019 Acton University. It's an annual conference in which, again, hundreds of people from all over the world gather and find instruction in various fields relating to politics, economics, theology, and it's a remarkable collection of people. We love to come here because we are just, it's easy to access the faculty, and so we get great interviews all week, taking a look at the moral and spiritual foundations of a free and virtuous society. You know, there's a lot of work that's been done in the field of sociology of religion. And one of the things that bugs sociologists of religion is how America is so different than Europe when it comes to the persistence of religious faith. And a recent study from Harvard University, in fact, shows that religious faith is not dying out. In fact, it's taking different forms. And we're seeing, well, they didn't use the phrase desecularization, but sociologist Peter Berger has talked about the de-secularization of the world. In fact, if you look globally, you see growing significance for religious ideas, religious individuals, religious influence, religious institutions. And what Acton University does is it takes a look at the West, those countries that have been champions of liberty, and they examine, how do you maintain a free and virtuous society? And you certainly can't do it by raising kids who think freedom means doing whatever they please. So you even get into discussions here about child rearing. So we got a lot coming up this week at Acton 2019. I'm also going to take time today to begin an exposition of Cardinal Burke's and others' document called the Declaration of Truth. And I think this is an important document. I don't see much time being spent on it in other Catholic outlets, so I want to make sure that you're aware of the significance of this work. So that's coming up today. We'll also hear from Deacon Patrick McDonald, who has served the church as a permanent deacon for more than 45 years. He's America's longest-serving active deacon. But first, the headlines.
Thank you, Al, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, June 18th, and it's the Feast of St. Gregory Barbarigo. And today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. President Trump is set to formally launch his re-election campaign with a big rally in Orlando tonight. Trump 2020 Campaign Strategic Communications Director Mark Lauder discusses what the president will highlight.
The president's message, especially tonight, is going to be based on promises made, promises kept. He's going to highlight the economy. He's going to highlight that for the first time in 10 years, paychecks are growing.
He won Florida in 2016, and the Sunshine State is high on the radar for the Trump campaign in 2020. Florida is a perennial battleground state in presidential election years. Police in Orlando are bracing for large crowds of Trump supporters in and around the Amway Center. The Amway Center holds 20,000 people. Trump tweeted that there were about 100,000 requests for tickets. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo is warning Iran that the U.S. will deter aggression in the Middle East.
That's why we put in place the pressure campaign, and now we need to make sure that we continue to do that so that we ultimately get the opportunity to convince Iran that it's not in their best interest to behave in this way.
After getting a military briefing at the Central Command in Tampa, Pompeo said President Trump does not want to go to war with Iran. The U.S. is sending 1,000 more troops to the Middle East to counter threats posed by Iran. The U.S. blames Iran for attacks on oil tankers in the Gulf of Oman. Iran has denied responsibility for these attacks. And tobacco profits could take a big hit if the FDA approves new rules about how much nicotine is allowed in cigarettes. The agency is looking at a proposal that would limit nicotine so that tobacco products are minimally addictive. The rule could have public health benefits, but it could cost Big Tobacco $165 billion in lost profits if adopted by 2035. With your Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Dan McGraw.
And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Joining me right now is Deacon Patrick McDonald. He is believed to be the longest-serving active deacon in the Catholic Church in the United States. He was among the very first deacons to be ordained after the diaconate was revived, subsequent to the Second Vatican Council. And Deacon Pat, as he's known, is deeply committed to the Catholic faith. He and his wife, Peggy, have raised 8 children, who have since brought forth at least 18 grandchildren, 6 great-grandchildren, I understand.
Is that right?
And he has also been a lifelong attorney. I should mention that. We'll hear a little bit about his legal work through the years. Recently, he's published a thought-provoking combination of columns that were published called The Deacon's Bench, which was published regularly in the Bulletin, focusing on Catholic theology, catechetical material, biblical study, history, philosophy, meditation, deep reflection, and a little touch of legal argument as well. And it's a pleasure to have you with me. Thank you.
It's a pleasure to be here, too. Thank you, Al.
I'm just amazed at the little bit I know of your background. I mean, let's talk about that. You raised in a Catholic family, I assume?
I was.
Okay.
Yes.
And then when did the faith really take hold of you, would you say?
Well, that's sort of an open-end question. I mean, at one time when I was in the 8th grade, I was thinking I was going to be a priest.
Okay.
Okay? And as a matter of fact, I sent a postcard to the pastor at that time that I had spoken to my parents, and they thought, oh, it's probably not a bad idea. We were living in Texas at the time. But I later found out that my mother never mailed that postcard. So her point was, you get through high school, Pat, and then if that's what you want to do, that's fine.
Okay.
We're all for it. And, of course, in high school, I met a lot of girls in high school, and I decided that being a priest was not for me at that time.
Sure, sure. What did you go on to do then, after high school?
Well, after high school, I went to Catholic Central High School in Detroit, which was absolutely wonderful. I then went to the University of Detroit, undergrad. I had a marvelous time there. I started out in engineering because my dad was an engineer.
Sure.
I found after the first semester that just wasn't going to work, so I took a test to, you know, in terms of what my likes and dislikes
were. Aptitudes, yeah.
Yeah, and they came back to me and they said, "We're sorry, Mr. McDonald, but you have one of the lowest aptitudes for being an engineer we think of. We suggest you get into pre-law and get into the arts college." So that's exactly what I did.
Yeah.
And it was like a light bulb going on. So I was then into pre-law, political science, and history, philosophy. I was a fencer all the way through college even in law school, I coached at UD and did very well. Our Lord helped me in terms of those things. It's a great sport, strategy as well as, you know, some little bit of athletic ability.
Yeah, it's a sport very few of us know much about.
Yeah, I know it. And I didn't either at the time until I saw an article and went into it and went into it all the way. So after college, I went to law school. Was at UAD, graduated, loved it, and then was able to, again, the Holy Spirit was helping me, was able to get a scholarship at Georgetown Law Center, Washington, and was there for a year. I got my master's degree and represented indigent defendants for a full year in the federal courts in Washington from the trial courts to the Court of Appeals to the Supreme Court. And then I got a call from the Air Force because I had got my commission after my my graduation from college, and they'd been deferring me. They said, "You're going any further?" And I said, "No, 20th grade is enough." And so they said, "Well, you can come out to the Pentagon and talk to us about your first assignment, or we can do it over the phone." And again, the Holy Spirit said, go out to the Pentagon. You haven't been there. You may as well enjoy
see
and see it. Yeah.
This was what, 1962.
So I went just across the river, you know, and got there. And they said, well, where do you want to be? And I said, how about the European theater? You know, I always wanted to travel. And they said, well, we got some for you, Goose Bay, Labrador, Thule, Greenland. And I said, this doesn't sound very European. They said, well, we keep those other assignments for your next three-year assignment after if you decide to, you know, re-up.
Right.
I said, well, just send me out west then somewhere, you know, California, Oregon, Washington. So we started going, and I enjoyed it. We joked around, came back. About a week later, I got a call from them, and they said, you wouldn't believe this, but during the Berlin crisis, we sent all of our reserves and backups over to the NATO bases.
Yeah, yeah.
And we now have 12 bases that we're bringing them home because all these reserves have been screaming to Congress to come home.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're sending the regular Air Force over now, but we need some staffed advocates to be at those bases, and we remembered you. So give us a call, and we'll make sure you're over there. So for the next 3 years, I was in Etain, France, which is about 7 miles from Verdun.
Uh-huh.
You probably know in Verdun, from a historical standpoint,
sure.
It was the number one battle during the First World War.
Yeah.
So we were over there for 3 years. I was there for a year. The first year I was a bachelor, and then I came back and married my sweetheart, Margaret Mercier, Peggy Mercier. And she came over. We lived the next 2 years on our honeymoon in France and traveled and had a great time.
So where were you as a Catholic at that time? Were you mass attending still?
I was, yeah. I was at the chapel pretty much on a regular basis.
Okay.
Good friends with the base chaplain, and enjoyed it. Represented him a couple times on different matters, and came home. And by that time, Vatican Council II had occurred.
Yep.
We didn't follow it too closely because we were at an air base, you know, and sort of off in the hinterland, if you will,
sure.
In terms of communications. But we got home, and everything had changed around, of course. The altar had been changed around. We were facing the congregation, and mm-hmm. everything was in English.
Yep.
And Peggy and I said, we don't know our church. We're going to have to get to know it again,
right.
You know?
Right.
And then we saw an article in the Detroit newspapers indicating that the church, Vatican Council, was going to be implementing that portion of Vatican Council II concerning the permanent diaconate. So as a result, there were beginning classes in four archdioceses in the United States, New York, Chicago, Detroit, and Los Angeles. And they said, if you're interested, you know, give us a call. We'll look at your background and see what's what. And and the good thing was that you can bring your wife to class if you wanted to, and you could take this class together. So I said, this is perfect,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
So I applied and was accepted. I had quite a bit of philosophy and theology at the University of Detroit,
right.
Where I attended college. So I began classes, and I think it was 68, 69, which was the first time they were starting classes at Sacred
wow.
Heart Seminary.
Wow.
And was among the first to be ordained in that archdiocese. By that time, we had four children. This was wonderful, too.
Yeah.
And I was ordained by Cardinal Dearden at St. Mary's of Redford.
Okay. I know where that is. Yeah.
Detroit. Yeah. I then went to St. Monica's Parish for 4 years,
yeah.
My first 3 or 4 years, because they had a lot of priests at St. Mary's, so
yeah.
I didn't think they needed help as much.
St. Monica's was on the west side, too, wasn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, it was about a mile away.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
It still was in our immediate vicinity where we lived.
I used to live in the area, the West Chicago and Burt Road. And I remember people talking about St. Monica's, but I think
sure.
It had been closed
sure.
by the time I was there.
At the same time, when we came home, I got involved in running for the Board of Education in Detroit.
Yeah, okay.
And I was elected citywide in 1966.
Wow, what were the issues then? I mean, that's a year before the riots.
Yeah, it was. And I believe I was a member of the Christophers movement. And they urged people to get involved in four areas, if you could, one of four areas, labor relations, education, communications, and teaching. Okay.
Yeah.
And so I immediately started doing that. I began teaching as an adjunct professor at U of D Law School. I got into running for public office
yeah.
with the Board of Education.
Yeah.
I also got involved with Station WJR. They
sure.
had a program called My Point of View.
This is a superstation.
Yeah,
the
superstation.
AM superstation. I mean,
that's right.
You can pick it up in
clear
Texas sometimes.
Clear channel.
Yeah.
After certain hours.
Yeah.
And I said, well, it's better to be able to do something like that and voice my opinions, my point of view, for sort of 2 or 3 minutes, thing, rather than going to a party and, you know, griping about things and being negative.
Right.
So I always believe in trying to be positive.
Right.
So
right.
that's what's happened on yeah. something like that.
So what was it like then during the riots? How did that change your relationship to Detroit?
Well, I'm not sure it changed my relationship in Detroit. I was one of the youngest, probably the youngest Board of Education members in a large city school system, because at that time I was 35, something like this.
Okay.
And as a matter of fact, it was a total surprise to us. I thought one of our schools was on fire.
Yeah.
And went and tried to find it and what was the problem. And, of course, we discovered we were in the middle of a riot
wow.
instead.
Hold it there, Deacon. We'll come back on the other side of the break and continue the conversation. My guest is Deacon Patrick McDonald. He is the oldest running deacon since 1972. He's been serving the church, and we're really getting his reflections.
Your worldview governs most everything else about your moral choices, your assumptions, and attitudes. It's the main premise behind your belief system. Worldview is the ethical air you breathe, or if you are a fish, the water you swim in. Think of how different the atheistic worldview is from the theistic one. If you believe there's no God and you're just electric meat with an extra bit of charm, there's no special plan for your life, and certainly no life after death, that's going to affect your daily decisions right down to your attitude to the alarm clock in the morning. If you're a Christian, then you're going to see everything in a very different way. Most people cobble together their worldview from the news, their friends, pop culture, maybe their school textbooks. What's your worldview? Can you sum it up in one sentence? Because it determines everything else. This is Patrick Coffin of PatrickCoffin.media. Be a saint. What else is there?
How does the First Commandment encompass the virtue of charity? The Catholic Catechism says it commands us to love God above all else and to love all creatures for Him and because of Him. There are numerous ways to sin against God's love. The sin of indifference neglects or refuses to contemplate divine charity. Ingratitude refuses to even acknowledge divine charity or return to God love for love. Lukewarmness is hesitation or negligence in responding to divine love. Spiritual sloth occurs when a person rejects the joy coming from God and is repelled by divine goodness. Finally, actual hatred of God denies His goodness and curses Him as the one who forbids sin and inflicts punishments. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I'm really a revert. There are a lot of converts on Catholic radio, a lot of reverts, those who have come back to the faith. And ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tonight, midnight Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Hi, I'm Al Cresta. Join me, Teresa Tomeo, and Father John Ricardo for fun fellowship and beautiful weather during our Good News Marriage Cruise. Former NFL star Matt Burke will also be there sailing the Caribbean as we explore how to rejuvenate your marriage in Christ. We're sailing January 26th to February 1st, so call 855-879-6932. That's 855-879-6932. Or visit AveMariaRadio.net for early registration discounts.
This program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Street Evangelization. St. John Paul II stated that for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation. So we know we're called, but how do we do it? St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
It's practically an epidemic. 20% of Americans suffer from anxiety disorders, and millions more wrestle with worry and stress on a daily basis. For us as Christians, all that worry gets mixed up with a lot of guilt. How can we stop worrying and start living an anxiety-free life? I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, and in my new book, Unworried, A Life Without Anxiety, you'll learn how to respect how God made us and build new habits of thinking, communicating, and acting that will help set you free from worry. You can get your copy of Unworried and any of my other books at AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Deacon Pat McDonald. I misspoke earlier. I meant to say he's the longest-running deacon.
Longest-serving, yeah.
Longest-serving deacon in the Catholic Church in America. And not the oldest by current, you know, duration of years. You were, again, ordained at 35?
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay. Just a little over, 1 month over.
We're talking about your service, Detroit Board of Education, the time of the riots. You realized all of a sudden it wasn't just the school that was burning, it was whole districts that were burning. How did that change your work with the Board of Education?
Well, I got on the board because it was my goal to serve all the children of the city of Detroit. We had 400,000 students in our school system at that time. And I thought this was a marvelous opportunity to be of assistance in coming up with new and novel ideas because our system was not working as well as it should have been. And then, of course, racial issues arose, obviously, with the riot in the city. And unbeknownst to me, a majority of the board members at that time, there were seven on the board, and four of them had were active in this case that involved segregation of the schools.
Okay.
And that became a federal case and was pending in the federal courts at the time. So just the riots just added to that, of course.
Yeah. How long did you continue on the board?
I stayed there for 10 years.
Okay.
I ran for re-election and was re-elected.
Okay. Now, didn't you have something to do with the creation of magnet schools?
Yes, I did. I looked at the busing plan that the majority of the members were pushing, and my strong feeling was that this was not in the best interest of the school children of the city of Detroit or in the city of Detroit's best interest. And I voiced that opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this was an unpopular opinion to say at the time with my fellow board members.
Sure.
And I said, you know, I'm not going to be negative on this unless I think I have a better idea. And so I had been, when I ran for office, I said I would go to every school in the district. And there were about 350 to 400 schools.
Okay.
And by the time my 10 years were up, I had visited all the schools. Mm-hmm. And I discovered that from a high school standpoint, Cass Tech in downtown Detroit, an older building, mm-hmm. was a very popular one. Students were coming from all over the city.
Yeah.
And it was a great school because it concentrated on certain things. It was like a magnet that attracted students from all over the city.
Yes.
And we didn't base this on whether you were black or white or any particular color of skin. Mm-hmm. It was whether you wanted to get a good education. Mm-hmm. And so I said, let's have some schools, high schools, maybe four of them in the school district, that concentrated, say, on arts and science or on math or on some type of program that would give students an opportunity to get a job in trades,
yeah.
you know, where they could do that.
Sure.
And we would control the enrollment at those schools so that no one race dominated, because we had learned painfully that in some schools, once a school became predominantly African-American, the whites would move out of that district.
Okay.
And so we had to be able to assure all the races
yeah.
that they would not be in a minority. Mm-hmm. It would be as 50-50 as we could do it.
Sure.
So it had to be on a voluntary basis. So parents had to sign up for it. We would look at their backgrounds, make sure that they kept within those promises that we were making. Mm-hmm. And the staff were volunteers as well, both the administrative and the teaching staff. So they had to be 100% for this as
yeah,
well.
Yeah.
And then, so we had four high schools as part of this program. And then in the middle schools, our 6th, 7th, and 8th grades, or 5th, 6th, and 7th, and 8th grades sometimes, by that time we had decentralization in the Detroit schools. So we had 8 different school districts.
Okay.
And we would take one middle school in each school district as well. And there we would use as an incentive lower class size.
Okay.
Okay. And again, no one racial population would dominate.
Right.
And again, the teachers had to be 100% for it. They had to volunteer to be on the staff, and so mm-hmm. did the administrators. So I propose that plan as an alternative to the forced busing plan.
Right.
Right. It met with enthusiasm by the other two board members along with myself, but the other four did not want
okay.
that. They wanted to go ahead with the busing plan, period. Mm-hmm. And that led to real difficulties because I said, you can't just implement a plan like that without discussing it publicly with parents, okay? Because yeah. you're coming between the mama bear and the cubs
yeah,
at that point, if yeah. you do it. They said, yeah, but if we do that, we will never get it passed. And I said, well, there's the nub. You know already that
there's going to be resistance.
There's going to be very yeah. strong resistance, not only from the whites in Detroit, but also from the blacks as well. Okay.
Parents often choose where they're living because of the schools in the area, and that's why they invested in that house. And the idea of being coerced to send your children is just, I mean, Boston had huge troubles with this.
Yeah. It was, that's right. And I eventually was called in to assist them with what they were doing as well.
Yeah.
So what happened was that they did not heed my advice.
Okay.
They went ahead and it was a big surprise meeting. I did break the news to all the public newspapers that this was going to happen.
Yeah.
I said, I'm sorry, I just, as an elected board member for all of the city, I was an at-large member, you know, I just didn't feel it right to try to surprise this, to spring it on the public.
Sure.
So at the time, the four people went ahead and voted that way. They were very angry at me as well
right.
for doing that. And I apologized. I said, you know, I just thought it's part of my public duty to do this type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
I think the world of each of you personally, but I strongly disagree that this is good for the city
right.
or for our children. And that's our prominent, really prominent duty to help them. And, of course, unfortunately, what happened was that those four board members were recalled from the board within three or four months later.
Really?
Yes.
So there was a popular movement to recall them.
Yes, it was. And they were recalled from the board. And the state, the governor appointed four new board members to take their place as well.
Yeah.
So it was a very tumultuous time.
Yes.
You know.
Oh, that's why I asked.
Yeah.
I mean, I had to assume if you were in, you know, working in a public role during those years in Detroit, it had to be, you had to really, especially as a Catholic, you had to really be sensitive to all around you and how that was, how you were working.
Oh, exactly. Yeah. And I said, gee, I hope I'm wrong, you know, on all of this, because I don't want it. It's one of those things, you don't want to be right,
in
being a prophet on what's happening. But unfortunately, that's what happened. And so immediately, I was called as a witness. I presented my magnet plan credentials to the judge at the time, and I was cross-examined for 2 days on the plan.
Mm-hmm.
That went well. And as a interim order, the judge ordered the magnet plan implemented in Detroit to begin.
Okay.
Ultimately, he knew that a year later, he would then have to, despite the fact that after a year on, with magnet schools, those schools were a great success.
Well,
great success. The majority of the board knew that that was going to be the case. They gave us some very old buildings and for the middle schools. They had been chained, shut. It was just terrible to be able to do anything.
Yeah.
But when it became magnet schools, the parents came in. They got involved between the schools, administration, and the parents, and the students. There was this enthusiasm for learning.
Yeah.
And so they went from below-average schools to well-above-average schools. So I knew the concept would work, just as it had at Cass Tech High School.
Right.
Then the final order came in, and the judge said, well, I'm bound to implement a busing order of some type, so they asked the board to do what that had to be done there.
Mm-hmm.
So as a result, Detroit went through an exodus process.
Yeah.
And now, of course, rather than 400,000 students, you know, we have approximately, I don't know, 30, 40,000 students in the system.
Isn't that something? I mean, that's sound leadership is difficult in tough times like that.
Yeah, and it was difficult. I felt vindicated because I was the president of the board on two occasions. One, at a time where they had gone through decentralization, Mayor Coleman Young was in the state legislature at the time as a state senator.
Okay.
He got it passed, so we went from seven large board members to eight different school districts who each elected one person to be on the central board,
okay.
And then we had five at-large members, so a total of 13.
Yeah.
Okay, and so that was, I was elected to that as president of that first board for a year.
Yeah.
And then as we got later on into the term and I was reelected, at that time, there was a predominance of white members my first time I was elected as president of the board.
Mm-hmm.
When I was elected president the second time, it was the majority of members were African-American.
Yeah.
And they said, we want you to be board president. And I said, well, I'm not going to be running for reelection. They said, that's fine. You know, we just think that you've gone through a lot, and we think you've been vindicated in what's been said and done.
Well, that's a great testimony.
So that's what happened.
And
then through all of this, in 1972, I was ordained a deacon.
Yeah.
All right? You know, by the Archdiocese.
Hold it there. We'll come back and pick up your career as a deacon, too, at that point.
Right.
With me is Deacon Patrick McDonald. We're talking about he is the longest-serving deacon in American Catholic history. We are talking about his career and and talk about his diaconate in just a moment. I'm Al Cresta.
He is honored by the church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at solidarityhealthshare.org or at 844-313-4999. Underwritten in part by this not-for-profit.
Have you heard about Lord Teach Me to Pray? Lord Teach Me to Pray is a prayer series based upon the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola.
Training retreats will be held this summer and fall in various parts of the country. Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com to find a training retreat near you. In this exciting time of the new evangelization, the best way we can share the faith is by strengthening our own relationship with the Lord Jesus.
Lord Teach Me to Pray is sure to be transformative.
Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com and click on Facilitator Training Retreats.
Now, on the Ave Maria Radio app, the prayer section, where you can listen to the Holy Rosary. All four mysteries are voiced by Christ as the Answer and Father Knows Best host, Father John Ricardo. Are you struggling to remember specific prayers for pre- and post-confession, reciting the Stations of the Cross, or prayers during Eucharistic Adoration? It's all there, word for word, and within a few clicks under the prayer section on the Ave Maria Radio app. Download it on your smart device today.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to wreck?
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are committed.
As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We recently won an important case in federal court in Toledo, Ohio. For too long, city police officers were enforcing local and state laws to prohibit pro-lifers from engaging in free speech activity on the public sidewalks outside of a local abortion center. In our case, the court issued an order prohibiting the city and its police officers from enforcing any local or state law as applied to the expressive activity of pro-life demonstrators, including our clients. This is yet another victory for the First Amendment in a case where a city and its police officers were abusing their authority to silence peaceful pro-life demonstrators to appease those engaged in the baby-killing business. As the court's order demonstrates, the Constitution protects our clients' pro-life activity from such abuse. The government has no authority to silence our clients' speech simply because they are preaching the gospel on a public sidewalk next to an abortion center. Indeed, this victory is yet another blow to the abortion industry, which has too often relied on the government to promote and support its bloody business by silencing those who oppose it. The actions of the city of Toledo and its officers in this case were deplorable, and they violated our clients' fundamental rights. We stop this egregious activity in Toledo, and we intend to stop it wherever it raises its ugly head. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me is Deacon Pat McDonald. He is the longest-serving deacon in American Catholic Church history, and getting some really his experience as an attorney, has worked with the Detroit Board of Education. But you were ordained in 72.
That's correct.
So was that at the close of your time as with the Board of Education?
No, I went until 1976.
With the board?
Yes,
okay.
That's right.
So you were
But I was working as an attorney. Being on the Board of Education is a non-paying
job. Right, so you had your own, had to make a living.
That's
as
true.
An attorney.
Yeah, we had, I think in 76, we had seven of our eight children born at that point, so obviously you have to make a living.
Yeah. Yes, yes. I guess the question I think everybody would have is, well, you were ordained a deacon in 72. This is one of the first classes to be ordained a permanent deacon. Here we are in 2019. What do you think is the most striking difference between Catholic life in America today as opposed to Catholic life in America in 72?
In 1972, being a Christian was a lot easier at that point than today.
Yeah.
Because Christian values were dominant throughout government and the general public. And you were basically sort of floating down a Christian stream.
Yeah.
Now that's no longer the case, and because there's turbulence in the water. There's a lot of crises that are going on, both in the church and without the church.
Sure.
We see that throughout our government and throughout the nation. There's very little working together,
right,
between the political parties or the leaders or things like this.
Yeah.
And so this is a time, though, not to give up or get discouraged. It's a time that we have to really do a lot more praying, and we also have to be active in pursuing in our vocations and our thoughts and our religion.
Yeah, yeah. In your experience, how smoothly was the Second Vatican Council implemented in the parishes you were associated with?
Well, that's a difficult thing for me to say because, you know, I had experience at that time in two dioceses, in the Archdiocese of Detroit, mm-hmm, and the Diocese of Lansing.
Yeah.
Because when I first went in to various parishes, there was a skepticism by a number of the members of the priest clergy,
okay,
as to who these deacons were.
Yeah.
You know, are they wannabe priests?
That's right.
You know,
I've heard
and
that.
Is my job in jeopardy or my vocation, etc.? And I can probably speak for most of the deacons that I was in training with, that we did not want to be mini priests,
right,
or alternate priests. We wanted to be the deacons that we were, to be of service to people, okay, and to the church,
yeah,
and to assist in so many different ways, whether it be in prisons, whether it be in at parishes throughout the country and dioceses, or in different ways of treating alcoholism or drug addiction or,
yeah,
things like this.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so you just had to do what you can, and you knew that as more deacons were ordained, it would become clear to the clergy that that was the case.
Right.
And that has been. It's been an evolution, if you will. In 1976, after we decided that I wasn't going to run for re-election,
mm-hmm,
we had, seven children at that point, and decided that I'd put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into this Detroit school system, and decided that we would. I got a call at that time from a parish in Brighton, Michigan, St. Patrick's,
mm-hmm,
which got my attention because St. Patrick was one of my patron saints.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and they said they needed a deacon out there. And it heard from people who had moved from St. Monica's Parish way out to Brighton at the time, that they recommended,
yeah,
me to them.
Very good.
So we went out there and purchased some property, and if your name is McDonald, you have to have a farm. So we bought a farm. It had a barn and a lot of tree houses all over the place. And we didn't grow a lot. People said, what do you grow here? And I said, children. That's what we grow here.
Young McDonald had a farm. That's
exactly right. So, so I've been at St. Patrick's ever since, 40-some years now.
It's just got to be amazing to see the changes that have occurred within the church over that period of time. Let me ask you about lay involvement.
Yes.
Do you see a big difference in the degree of responsibility laity are willing to take today as opposed to, say, 1976?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yes. And that's been a very positive step. You know, we have extraordinary ministers, we have lectors, teachers, and so that's had to be the case, too, because the number of clergy has diminished, the number of women religious has diminished.
Yeah.
And so that's been necessary, and for the most part, I've seen Christian men and women, Catholic men and women, be very willing to take up that responsibility and devote hours, you know, volunteer hours to do these different things.
Yeah. No conversation about the church in America is complete without asking about the abuse crisis and how that hit you when you first became aware of it and how it registered.
Sure. Yeah. Well, it hit me as a surprise, frankly, because I had been an altar boy, and I had never had any problems with any of the priests. As a matter of fact, most of the priests were mentors and very good, holy people.
Yeah.
And I would say it's a very, very small percentage. But, you know, it gets the publicity. And so that I think our priests right now have a difficult time because they wear their collar, and people look upon them as maybe possible, pedophiles or something, and it makes it very difficult for them as well.
As a man with awareness of how institutions work, did you see things that should have been done differently within the church as an institution?
Yeah. Well, I'm involved. I do a lot of work with clergy and with people who are addicted to, say, alcohol.
Yeah.
They're alcohols or drug addictions. And I've seen that when they finish their treatment, the recommendation usually is from those psychiatrists and psychologists who have treated them.
Mm-hmm.
That with the right type of atmosphere and environment, they are not absolutely cured, but they stand a very good chance of never having that addiction again.
Mm-hmm.
And so I can understand how some of the leaders of the church were told, that this could happen when they had priests coming back.
Right.
And coupled with the priest shortage, I can see that they would bend over backwards to assist them.
Yeah.
You know, it's part of the Christian culture to forgive a person for their wrongs.
Right.
Unfortunately, in that situation, it didn't prove to be the correct one.
Right, you know? Right. Yeah. Yeah, there's this overconfidence in the therapy community and therapeutic community. What are you most excited about looking at the church today?
I still continue to be excited about the fact that the Holy Spirit is very much with the church. We just celebrated the Feast of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
And before ascending to heaven, our Lord gave us a great command to go forth and to baptize all nations. But he also gave us two great guarantees as well. One is that he would be with us to the very end of the world.
Yes.
And so we know that he's walking with us, just as he he did with his disciples on a daily basis. And we should realize that, so because that's something to be enthusiastic about and sensitive to.
Yes.
And two, that he would send the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and that Holy Spirit would be in the church. So I'm confident that with the Holy Spirit's guidance, it's going to be a difficult time. These are tumultuous times, but ultimately, it's going to be for the best.
Yeah. I think I have to take the same attitude, is that these are tough times, but it also is a great time to be Catholic in America, it seems to me.
Yeah, it's a time to demonstrate, you know, if you always talk about all the saints and the courage they demonstrated, and it's time for us to demonstrate that same type of courage.
Yeah, yeah. No, I agree. Your book, I'll have you back when the book is published.
Sure.
Right now you're shopping it around, right?
That's right. Yeah, okay. We're going to be publishing it in the next 2 or 3, 4 months.
And these will be, you've written The Deacon's Bench for how many years?
Well, I would say approximately 30 to 40 years.
Wow, that's going to be great.
Yeah, and so it's been on a weekly basis.
Yeah, and you'll have a selection of those.
That's correct.
The most enduring.
Yeah, the editors are going through and narrowing it out considerably.
Okay. Well, Deacon, we'll talk again. When the book is out, and love talking with you today. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Al. It's a pleasure to be with you, and God love you.
Deacon Pat McDonald from St. Patrick's in Brighton, Michigan. I'm Al Cresta.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
To vent or not? If I get it off my chest, then I feel better. I've got to vent. Is this so? It's old theory. Somewhat like a catharsis. You've got to purge yourself of these emotions, and Lord help anyone who's standing in the way. It's old theory. It's inaccurate. Venting is generally not good for the hearers, and it's not good for the venter. Venting may be good for dryers. It's not good for people. When we vent, we become more likely to vent. And when we are more likely to vent, we are more likely to hurt and say things we shouldn't say. Careful on the venting. Better to think about what you have to say before you vent.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
I repeat, I'm sure ad nauseum to the guys who are here, a line from Pope Benedict Emeritus now, who used to say over and over again, to be a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice, but the result of an event, an encounter, a meeting with the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. This and nothing less is what it means to be a Christian. So we said the new evangelization is new in ardor. That's a kind of old-fashioned word. What in the world is ardor? Ardor is zeal, fervor, passion. Are you passionate about Jesus? Passionate about Jesus. Are you zealous for Jesus? Are you fervent for Jesus? Are we fervent for the gospel? Are we passionate about helping this world come to know him?
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Thank you for joining me this last hour. Again, it's a fascinating story to see the work of America's deacons. And I think Deacon Patrick McDonald, the longest serving active deacon in the United States, you can see he brings to the diaconate extraordinary gifts, a background of service, background of fidelity to church teaching, fidelity in his marriage, participation by his wife in the diaconate service that he offers. And it's my belief that the permanent diaconate has a role to play in helping to renew American Catholicism, partially because the laity relates to the diaconate as fellow laity. Yes, the deacons are ordained. I'm not minimizing that. But the truth is, most people get to know their deacons as lay people, because most those who enter the permanent diaconate enter it fairly late in life. And so they have all kinds of relationships with fellow Catholics while they were lay people. And so many lay people think that the permanent deacons are in a really good position to help mediate between clergy and laity. And I'm one of those who thinks that the permanent diaconate has an important role to play in helping us recover from our current dissatisfaction and sometimes outright hostility to corrupt clergy. So, coming up next hour, though, we're shifting our attention, introducing you to Acton University. Its founder, Father Robert Sirica, will be my guest as we kick off this year's week. I'm also going to spend time, as I promised, finally getting to the declaration of truth that Cardinals Raymond Burke and Bishop Athanasius Schneider and others have developed and signed. It's got a horrendously long title, Declaration of the Truths Relating to Some of the Most Common Errors in the Life of the Church of Our Time. I think this is an important document because it reaffirms key church teachings in a time of doctrinal confusion and disorientation. I'm Al Cresta. Stay with me. Another hour coming up.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Thank you. We are kicking off our week of Acton University 2019. For the last few years, we have been here for roughly a week. Acton University takes place. It's actually a conference sponsored by the Acton Institute, and it brings together outstanding teachers from around the world and outstanding students from around the world. They have many, many classes in which they are trained in the spiritual and moral foundations of a free and just society. And this touches on business, touches on family and child rearing, it touches on economics and politics, it touches even on the arts. So we're going to be interviewing people throughout the week who are participating in teaching here at Acton University. We're going to kick off this first hour at Acton with the founder of Acton Institute, Father Robert Sirica, who is joined us many times over the years. He is a prolific author. His writings appear in the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, and I'm looking forward to spending time with him. Also, I'm going to finally get to doing some expository work on Cardinal Burke and Bishop Athanasius Schneider's document on the Declaration of Truth in the Development of Doctrine. There's many, many aspects to this thing. Today we will talk about development of doctrine because that is the first thing they actually address in the document itself, and it's vitally important for us to have a clear understanding of development of doctrine. But we'll move on. It's an 8-page document. We'll do just a few points in it, He's got about 40, 41 points. We'll do a few points every segment, and we'll do it over, probably over this week. We'll probably be plugging them in as we go along. We'll also have the declaration available in the Cresta Guest Archives. But first, let's go to the headlines.
Thank you, Al, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, June 18th, and it's the Feast of St. Gregory Barbarigo. And today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. President Trump is set to formally launch his re-election campaign with a big rally in Orlando tonight. Trump 2020 campaign strategic communications director Mark Lauder discusses what the president will highlight.
The president's message, especially tonight, is going to be based on promises made, promises kept. He's going to highlight the economy. He's going to highlight that for the first time in 10 years, paychecks are growing.
He won Florida in 2016, and the Sunshine State is high on the radar for the Trump campaign in 2020. Florida is a perennial battleground state in presidential election years. Police in Orlando are bracing for large crowds of Trump supporters in and around the Amway Center. The Amway Center holds 20,000 people. Trump tweeted that there were about 100,000 requests for tickets. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo is warning Iran that the U.S. will deter aggression in the Middle East.
That's why we put in place the pressure campaign, and now we need to make sure that we continue to do that so that we ultimately get the opportunity to convince Iran that it's not in their best interest to behave in this way.
After getting a military briefing at the Central Command in Tampa, Pompeo said President Trump does not want to go to war with Iran. The U.S. is sending 1,000 more troops to the Middle East to counter threats posed by Iran. The U.S. blames Iran for attacks on oil tankers in the Gulf of Oman. Iran has denied responsibility for these attacks. And tobacco profits could take a big hit if the FDA approves new rules about how much nicotine is allowed in cigarettes. The agency is looking at a proposal that would limit nicotine so that tobacco products are minimally addictive. The rule could have public health benefits, but it could cost big tobacco $165 billion in lost profits if adopted by 2035. With your Ave Maria Radio News, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. We are here once again at Acton University in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's an extraordinary conference, which we love to feature and highlight every year. It's not your typical conference. It's really a four-day celebration with 1,000 or so people here. With me right now is Father Robert Sirico. He is the president and co-founder of the Acton Institute, and you've read him in the Wall Street Journal, New York Times, the Detroit News, and many other publications and periodicals. It's good to be with you once again.
Great to be with you. And the Atlantic we've added to the list.
I'm glad to hear that.
The editors asked me to respond to that article by James Carroll, if you recall.
I did. The Abolition of the Priesthood.
Yes.
Wasn't that... That's one of those situations where let's kill the patient in order to save him.
That's right.
You know, abolish the priesthood to save the church.
Right, right. I mean, and James Carroll's a case in point. You know, he abolished his own priesthood, so to speak.
Right.
A good number of years ago, and it's not even that it was an original article. Original insights.
No.
It was the same warmed over stuff, which to me represents the malformation of a whole generation or more of priests.
I just saw Donald Cousins responding to that today.
Oh, really?
He's saying what a courageous thing this is, and that he did.
Right.
I mean, it's the same.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Same kind of mindset.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
I'm surprised. Emma Green is a writer there at the Atlantic who writes on religion. Uh-huh. Who's actually fairly good. So
I was surprised the editors contacted me to.
I'm glad they did.
Write the response, but the sad thing is that generation is dying out, and there's a parallel version of that with the sisters. But virtually to a man, I don't know if you've met the new ordination classes.
I met
incredible.
The new diaconate class, and I saw I was at the gala for the Sacred Heart Seminary.
Yes,
so I met a lot of them from Detroit.
Right. And they're good. I don't know about the Detroit guys particularly, but the guys I have met from, and I get probably more than your average priest interaction. We've got a whole bevy of seminarians attending Nankin University this week. They're really solid men. They pray. They understand their theology. They're willing to take on the hard case. I mean, anybody coming in to this vocation at this point of the church's history has got to be, you know, a white martyr, and they have to understand. Right. It's like the ones that St. Philip Neri used to send to England. They would leave knowing that he called them, what was it, the fair lilies of England or something like that, that they would go to their martyrdom.
Wow.
And the tradition was that they would come to him from the English college in Rome, and they'd receive the blessing and then go off to their martyrdom in England. And the story is told that only one of them didn't come to St. Philip for the blessing, and he was the only one of that group that apostatized.
Oh,
the story. So I think we have a generation of young men and young women who understand what they're getting themselves into, and that speaks well.
I agree with you. While we're on the topic, listeners are always asking questions. How did we get here? How did this happen? How did we see the catechetical collapse of the last generation? I know you've lived through it. You fought it, so just give us a short.
Well, let me reflect on it from my experience.
Yes, please.
And it's kind of a certain kind of grace of God. I don't know how to categorize it theologically, but I was raised in the church in the 1950s, and I remember the old mass. I remember being yelled at in the confessional for eating meat on Friday. I mean, I can compare notes with any of them, because I'm 68 years old, mm-hmm. so I'm of this certain generation. But I became very confused in my teens, and that had to do both with personal interior confusion, mm-hmm. But also the broader cultural confusion, because I came of age right about the 60s.
Right.
That infamous year of 1968, you know.
That was your high school graduation.
That was 1969, right? And I remember when I was struggling years earlier than that, I went to a priest to ask questions. Mm-hmm. And the answers he gave me were not to the point, and frankly, they were boring.
Yeah.
And it was the time of, even I say it now, people snicker at it because it's so absurd. But at the time, they took it very seriously. We want to be relevant.
Right.
You know, and yet that's the spirit of a lot of this stuff is, I have old people coming to me at times saying, we have to be relevant to the next generation. We have to play, you know, the drums at Mass. I mean, the kids don't want the drums at Mass. The kids are at the traditional Mass. That's a Tartine Mass in my parish.
In your parish.
I call it Tartine. So I think what happened in those years was a massive confusion. And institutionally what happened, or at least in terms of formation, sociology and activism replaced philosophy.
Yeah.
Isn't it funny that, you know, you think philosophy, studying logic and all that stuff would be the boring stuff. But what that does, when you grasp it, especially early on, it gives you a grammar, it gives you a way of processing.
A way of seeing.
Anything.
Yeah.
And that is what makes the rest of life interesting, is that you can comprehend it and put it in a place and say, okay, I understand this here and now. I think that's what dispirited people. I think that's what boggled people's minds. It made ease more, you don't have to make ease attractive. Ease is very attractive. It's the cross that's unattractive. You know, it's a scandal, as St. Paul said. So I think that probably has a lot to do with it. But boy, if I had a good answer to that, I'd write the book and be a bestseller.
Right. Well, that's the reason I ask, because this comes up all the time. And I think all of us are looking at this and trying to figure it out. Yeah. We all have certain things to contribute, though, to it.
Well, I mean, associated with all of that is the abandonment of great literature, of beauty, of of discipline.
Yeah,
of
our
commitment,
cultural patrimony has been eaten away.
The whole thing.
Yeah.
And so we make it up as we go along.
Yeah. Acton University is a remarkable expression of a dynamic cooperation between Catholics and other Christians.
And non-Christians.
And non-Christians, too. That's right. We should say that.
Number of
Mustafa Akil is here.
And Muslims,
yeah,
you know,
yeah.
The you know, people who want to engage reason and find peaceful ways of settling disputes or walking away from the disagreement, disagreeing.
Exactly. Let's talk about it. It's not your typical conference.
I think that's what
people don't get. How many, about 70 presenters, 70 teachers this year?
I think more than that. There are 130 or 140 courses.
Wow.
And maybe there are 70 or 80 teachers of various kinds. You probably have the schedule in front of you. I don't have it in my head. But there's a set of four foundational courses, and this establishes a kind of set of ideas within which we and it has to do with this reason, this grammar
that
I talked about earlier. So it's anthropology, it's natural law, it's an understanding of how all of this applies to economics and ethics and virtue, those kinds of fundamental questions.
So it's the use of right reason.
Exactly.
Yeah. By the way, I'm reading Sam Gregg's book.
I haven't read it yet. He hasn't given me a copy. He's going to make me buy one.
It's outstanding.
I would think so.
It reads well. It covers a lot of material and 140 pages, I think.
Yeah. No, he's a brilliant writer and good thinker, clear thinker.
So
it is an unusual conference, and you'd think for it to be one of the largest conferences of this size anywhere.
Yeah. How many attendees this year?
About 1,000.
Yeah?
Yeah, that's what we kind of keep it at.
Yeah,
because
that's manageable for you?
It's manageable. If we go much beyond that, a lot of things have to change, you know, just a lot of marketing and processing and all of that. So if we're ready to do that, then... But we're looking at other technological ways of communicating the information of the university. And... What is interesting, you may remember a few years ago, Father Spadaro of Civiltà Cattolica issued this denunciation, along with a Protestant minister in Argentina, this denunciation of the evangelical Catholic integralists, fundamentalists, as he called it. And I wrote an open letter to him and said, you know, Father, you are invited to come to Acton University and meet the people you're talking about.
Right.
Because we aren't what you describe.
Oh, good heavens.
And we're more diverse than most conferences that you go to, if you see it. And so it is a very unique opportunity for a wide range of people. We have seminarians, we have priests from all over the world, we have Protestant missionaries and ministers, and as I say, a few Muslims, Jewish leaders. So
that's great. I think what you're doing here in the demonstration of right reason to establish the spiritual and moral foundations of a free and virtuous society is I don't know where else this is happening.
I don't. I see things like it in different contexts, which is exactly what we want, because what we're trying to do here is these people are all leaders. Everyone who comes applies, and we choose people who are very leveraged. Each one of them represents about 1,500, 2,000 people who they are influencing.
Beautiful.
So what we're trying to do is give this information and encourage them to apply it in their own circumstance. Your listeners particularly be interested, because it's a Catholic audience, that we offer the Mass every day here for anyone who wants to come, of course, in both forms. So we have the traditional Mass and the ordinary form of the Mass where the priests can celebrate. And you very often will walk down the corridors and see a priest sitting with somebody, hearing confession, things like that. So it's not a retreat.
Right.
And yet it kind of is an intellectual and spiritual.
You can arrange it that way, I suppose.
Yeah.
I hear you're giving a plenary address Friday night.
The conclusion.
And Jonah Goldberg is going to be speaking.
He's going to be interesting.
Marianne Kellum, former member of the Estonian Parliament. That's fascinating.
Yes. Her experience of communism and the alternative view and how they went about it in Estonia is a really inspiring story.
Father, always good being with you. Thanks
again.
And
with you, Joel. Thank you.
Father Benedict Groeschel.
In the church, we speak of seven gifts: wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, loyalty, courage, and reverence or fear of the Lord. When I speak about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and these gifts come, they give you the ability to go beyond your strength. If you're struggling to be a good person, a good member of your religion, you know it's a struggle and you don't always make it. I've been at it many, many decades, and I still struggle and trip and fall and have holes in my socks. Struggling to be a good person, something that we need help at. And this help comes to us by these gifts of the Holy Spirit.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
Do you know the best way to get kids to obey? Remain calm. In the words of St. John Bosco, quote, show your children that uncontrolled emotion plays no part in your actions. They will respect you for that, and their respect will prompt their obedience, end quote. It turns out research agrees. In fact, studies show that the louder you yell, the less kids listen to what you say, and the more they just treat you like you're crazy. That might cause kids to keep their heads down around you, but it won't help them learn from you. Remaining calm helps you become the parent your kids want to learn from instead of just avoid. Need help developing calm discipline strategies? Check out Parenting with Grace, the Catholic parent guide to raising almost perfect kids. I'm Dr. Greg Popchuk, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete. The deal clincher is we found our way to our parish, and we met just an incredible pastor. We learned things that we'd never been taught. Wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Al Cresta. Join me, Teresa Tomeo, and Father John Ricardo for fun fellowship and beautiful weather during our Good News Marriage Cruise. Former NFL star Matt Burke will also be there sailing the Caribbean as we explore how to rejuvenate your marriage in Christ. We're sailing January 26th to February 1st, so call 855-879-6932. That's 855-879-6932. Or visit AveMariaRadio.net for early registration discounts.
Beth, why is our health insurance so expensive? Our premium and deductible are so high. Plus, I don't want my family to support a company that doesn't share our values.
Kim, there is another option. Check out CMF Curo. It's an affordable Catholic healthcare ministry where members share their medical costs in community, and it's pro-life. We joined last year and have saved thousands, all without compromising our values. Just go to MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
CMF Curo sounds exactly like what our family needs.
Yeah, that's MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, and I've been promising to go over, in some detail, the declaration of the truths relating to some of the most common errors in the life of the church of our time. That long title is attached to a document, an eight-page document that was produced by Cardinal Burke, Bishop Athanasius Schneider of Kazakhstan, and a few others. It is, as you can tell by the title, it's trying to set out clear Catholic truths that are being undermined in our own generation. So it is a timely document, and it is very deep in some ways, but in other ways, many of the articles can be read through very simply, and the point is clear. So it starts out with an explanatory note. It's clear that Cardinal Burke and the others don't want any misunderstanding of what they're trying to do. In fact, I'll read a little bit from that. In our time, the Church is experiencing one of the greatest spiritual epidemics. That is, an almost universal doctrinal confusion and disorientation. Stop. This has been talked about for almost an entire generation now. It is well known, at least in the United States, that after the Second Vatican Council, there was a collapse of reliable catechesis. There was no universal catechism in English until 1994. And there were people that had their own personal agendas that were trying to set the agenda for the, quote, future church. So what they're saying here is not new. It is simply clarifying what Cardinal Ratzinger had mentioned before he was Pope Benedict XVI, and many others, including Pope John Paul II. So we are in a time of almost universal doctrinal confusion and disorientation, and then they go on, which is a seriously contagious danger for spiritual health and eternal salvation for many souls. Bad doctrine, poor catechesis breeds more bad doctrine and poor catechesis. You end up with the blind leading the blind. When this generation doesn't understand what the Church teaches, well, they don't stop pretending they know. They pass along their own ignorance. And what ends up happening is many, many Catholics get together and pool their ignorance. They don't know what the Church teaches. I'm not saying that with most, I don't think with most people there's any ill intention at all. Like I said, there have been theologians and other Catholic activists who have had their personal agenda, and I think they have operated perhaps out of good intention, but certainly distortions of the Church's teaching shows up in their books and in their seminars. So this is a problem. He says, at the same time, one has to recognize a widespread lethargy in the exercise of the magisterium on different levels of the Church's hierarchy in our days. Cardinal Burke and the others are saying, look, the hierarchy has failed you. They have not been vigilant to ward off errors that threaten the flock. They are actually quoting from the Second Vatican Council. It's Article 25 in Lumen Gentium. Our time is characterized, they say, by an acute spiritual hunger of the Catholic faithful all over the world for a reaffirmation of those truths that are obfuscated, undermined, and denied by some of the most dangerous errors of our time. The faithful who are suffering this spiritual hunger feel themselves abandoned and thus find themselves in a kind of existential periphery. Such a situation urgently demands a concrete remedy. A public declaration of the truths regarding these errors can't wait. So if you notice, he says, he uses the phrase, those of us who are hungry for the teaching of the Church find ourselves in a kind of existential periphery. You know, we're pushed to the sidelines, the outer edge of the circle. So you've often heard me use the phrase that Catholics, and really faithful Christians of all sorts, are, at this time in American history, what sociologists call a cognitive minority. We are holding to a view of life which is at odds with the dominant world picture that's being reinforced in our culture through media, entertainment, even political debates. So in relationship to our nation, we are a cognitive minority. You certainly don't want that in your church. Cardinal Burke and the others are saying that those of us who have a spiritual hunger feel oftentimes abandoned. Those of us who think clarity in doctrine feeds the soul because it it abolishes falsehood. And that there's something delightful about seeing light chase away the darkness. We're a cognitive minority in our own country, and according to these men, we're in a kind of existential periphery, even in our church. Such a situation, they go on to say, urgently demands a concrete remedy. A public declaration of the truths regarding these errors cannot admit of further deferral. No more waiting. We are aware of our grave responsibility as Catholic bishops, according to the admonition of St. Paul, who teaches that God gave to his church, he's quote, by the way, they're going to quote my favorite passage from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. He says, God has given to this church shepherds and teachers to equip the saints, that's us, the saints on earth, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So this is our task. We are called to do the works of service, the works of ministry that build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What does that mean? To mature manhood. In other words, spiritual maturity. We're no longer children. We're adults, okay? We're no longer tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the whole body grow, so it builds itself up in love. Ephesians 4, 12 to 16. Again, Cardinal Burke is saying it is the task. These are men who have been given to the church, apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ, so that we can become, in fact, manifestations of the Son of God. Even in our own lifetime, we can demonstrate the kingdom. We can radiate, you might say, or reflect the priorities of the Lord Jesus in some way, demonstrate the mind of Christ. They go on to say, also picking up from St. Paul, what he writes to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made this good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is serious business. You know, people sometimes say, gee, I wish we were back in the first century, you know, where everybody had just talked to the Lord Jesus and, you know, they were aware, they were claiming new ground for the kingdom of God. They were fighting the Roman Empire. Look, this is our day. That's what we're doing. It is our generation. It is our time. You didn't choose to be born at this time in human history. I didn't. And under many times, I don't like what we're having to face here at all. But this is our time. And we have apostolic authority. That's what Cardinal Burke is exercising here. Apostolic authority, helping us understand the troubled times in which we live and what his responsibility is and what our responsibility is. We make this public declaration, they go on to say, in the spirit of Christian charity, which manifests itself in the care of the spiritual health, both of the shepherds and of the faithful. That is, all the members of Christ's body, which is the church, while being mindful of the following words of St. Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians. There must be no division in the body, but the members must be mutually careful one for another. If one member suffers anything, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 to 27. And then in the letter to the Romans, St. Paul continues this thinking. As in one body, by the way, it's often thought that he wrote his letter to the Romans from Corinth, So you can see this is all connected in his mind. As in one body, we have many members, but all the members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another, and having different gifts according to the grace that is given us, either prophecy to be used according to the rule of faith, or ministry in ministering, or he that teaches in doctrine, he that exhorts in exhorting, hating that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good, loving one another with the charity of brotherhood, with honor, preventing one another in carefulness, not slothful, in spirit fervent, serving the Lord. That's the explanatory foreword, or the explanatory note, to this declaration of the truths relating to some of the most common errors in the life of the church of our time. Now, I'm concerned that we are not getting much exposition of this document, and that causes me great grief here. So the reason I'm actually spending the time going through it. We did this with the Washington Post interview of Archbishop Vigano last week. I rarely sit down and actually try to, quote, read through a document with a few expository notes along the way. But I believe, with Cardinal Burke, that these truths are so important in our time. And I do think many people are unaware of the doctrinal confusion that we're in the midst of. You know, doctrinal confusion is like a disease. You often don't see it coming. And then, you know, you live, you're doing your, you know, your ritual duties, you're remaining, quote, Catholic, you know, you're raised Catholic. And then you find yourself 40, 50 years old, and you realize you really don't know what the church teaches. Catholic Radio is going a long way to remedy that. Mother Angelica and EWTN have gone a long way to remedy that. But we're still fighting that fight now in this declaration of the truths relating to some of the most common errors in the life of the church of our time by Cardinal Burke and the others is a great help. We'll be back and we'll continue exposition on it.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I enjoy hosting Open Line Tuesday because of the variety of questions that our listeners call in with. The show also gives me the opportunity to personally connect with Catholics and non-Catholics all over the world, telling me as host what their cares and concerns are in the areas of faith, family, and fellowship.
Open Line with Father Wade Menezes, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual fund. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 10 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan cost goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
Now, on the Ave Maria Radio app, the prayer section, where you can listen to the Holy Rosary. All four mysteries are voiced by Christ as the Answer and Father Knows Best host, Father John Ricardo. Are you struggling to remember specific prayers for pre- and post-confession, reciting the Stations of the Cross, or prayers during Eucharistic Adoration? It's all there, word for word, and within a few clicks under the prayer section on the Ave Maria Radio app. Download it on your smart device today.
We recently won an important case in federal court in Toledo, Ohio. For too long, city police officers were enforcing local and state laws to prohibit pro-lifers from engaging in free speech activity on the public sidewalks outside of a local abortion center. In our case, the court issued an order prohibiting the city and its police officers from enforcing any local or state law as applied to the expressive activity of pro-life demonstrators, including our clients. This is yet another victory for the First Amendment in a case where a city and its police officers were abusing their authority to silence peaceful pro-life demonstrators to appease those engaged in the baby-killing business. As the court's order demonstrates, the Constitution protects our clients' pro-life activity from such abuse. The government has no authority to silence our clients' speech simply because they are preaching the gospel on a public sidewalk next to an abortion center. Indeed, this victory is yet another blow to the abortion industry, which has too often relied on the government to promote and support its bloody business by silencing those who oppose it. The actions of the city of Toledo and its officers in this case were deplorable, and they violated our clients' fundamental rights. We stop this egregious activity in Toledo, and we intend to stop it wherever it raises its ugly head. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel for the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. We're continuing here looking at this declaration of the truths relating to some of the most common errors in the life of the church of our time. This has not gotten a lot of media attention. I'm sorry to hear that. The Catholic press is giving it more attention, of course, and I think this is so important. I'm actually going to be reading portions of it to you. In trying to contextualize some of the statements, because they make they declare the truths, but they often, you know, there's no footnotes to who said what, where, when, why, and so I'm going to try to do a little bit of that as we go through it. It's an 8-page document, and I went last segment went over some of the their concerns in their explanatory note. Now we're getting to the document itself, and it leads with what they call the fundamentals of the faith. Actually, this section is composed of only 2 points, and it's focusing on what might be called doctrinal formulation. So the first point warns against those who would deny the Catholic doctrine by claiming that doctrine evolves or doctrine develops. Now, there is a legitimate development of doctrine. There's absolutely no doubt about that. Cardinal John Henry Newman was the great expositor of that in the 19th century. The problem with it is that most people don't have any idea of the criteria that he set out. So you can tell what is legitimate development and what is a cancerous mutation from doctrine. So those who want to change the teaching of the church often invoke this phrase, the development of doctrine, to actually deny doctrine or contradict well-established doctrine. Yes, doctrine does develop. It's one of the reasons I actually returned to the Catholic Church when I saw how beautifully this has been demonstrated over our 2,000-year history. So yes, doctrine does develop. But it means that we then enter more deeply into the truths we already possess. Development of doctrine doesn't mean that we deny the old truths in favor of some newly discovered truths. So, Cardinal Burke and the others urge us to get the right meaning of expressions like living tradition, or living magisterium, or hermeneutic of continuity, or development of doctrine. And they say, whatever, this is quoting, whatever new insights may be expressed regarding the deposit of faith, nevertheless, they cannot be contrary to what the Church has always proposed in the same dogma, in the same sense, and in the same meaning. They quote here from the First Vatican Council, from the document De Filius, and We'll have, by the way, we'll have the document available for you in the Cresta Guest Archives. So that's the principal point they make in the first two articles. They want to make sure that people are not smuggling in false doctrine under guise of development of doctrine. Okay? Yes, doctrine develops. What that means is we enter more deeply into the truths we already possess. We don't deny old truths in favor of some newly discovered truths. Development of doctrine doesn't contradict what was previously taught. We then move to the creed, the section they call the creed. It begins at point three, formally, in their doctrine, in the paper. And it warns against those who would claim that human progress or movements promising to bring in some utopian future, it warns against those groups. They are often secularized versions of the kingdom. They are attempts to establish the perfect state, the end state on earth before the return of Christ. These are essentially imposters trying to distort or replace the church's teaching about the kingdom of God. I'll read directly from the document. Quote, "The kingdom of God begun here below in the church of Christ is not of this world." Notice, the kingdom of God is inaugurated by Jesus in the church of Christ. So this is, we definitely have the kingdom begun in the incarnation of Jesus and the institution of the church. But the kingdom of God begun here below in the church of Christ is not of this world. Right? His kingdom is not of this world. We get our marching orders not of this world, but from above. This world, its form is passing, and its proper growth cannot be confounded, that is, the proper growth of the kingdom, cannot be confounded with the progress of civilization, of science, or of human technology. The church must not confuse worldly human movements to bring in the kingdom with Christ's promise to bring the kingdom in its fullness at the close of the age. Again, yes, the kingdom has been inaugurated, and it will be fulfilled at the return of Christ. In the meantime, there are many of those promising to establish a millennium on earth, or the thousand-year Reich, or the final end of history in the communist state. We get to the fullness of humanity in this world. These utopian movements are not to be confused with the kingdom of God. Along these same lines, people are saying there's no need to evangelize the Jewish people since they have their own covenant with God apart from Christ's new covenant. And the document says it's wrong to claim that after the institution of the new and everlasting covenant in Jesus Christ, it's wrong to say that people can be saved by obedience to the law of Moses without faith in Christ. This is brought up because there's actually been a pretty hot debate among Catholic theologians about this. There are those who are saying that the Jewish people should not be evangelized because they have their own set of stipulations and covenantal rules, and they'll be saved by those. That is not what the Church teaches, in spite of the fact that there are some theologians who maintain it. The Jews are, in fact, bear a special relationship to the church that other religious communities don't bear. But all of us are brought to the cross of Jesus if we want salvation. So, and remember, God can save in an extraordinary way anyone he wishes, right? So we're not talking about extraordinary instances in history. We're talking about God's ordinary way of proclaiming the gospel and calling people to the kingdom of his beloved son. And they stay with this, the writers of the document stay with this in terms of Islam, too, misunderstandings about Islam. So we had misunderstandings of the kingdom, misunderstandings of Judaism, now we have misunderstandings of Islam. So there are some who now claim that Islam is just another path to God, and that Muslims and others can please God even without faith in Jesus Christ. So, they say it's wrong to say that we all worship the same God when Islam teaches that our adoration of God the Son is blasphemous. This is one of the craziest things going on out there. And I am in no way exaggerating here. Islam claims, its teachers claim, that it exists to actually proclaim the solitary uniqueness of God. They deny any plurality within the Godhead. In other words, you cannot have one God in three persons within Islam. It's not just that they have a different understanding of the Godhead. It's that they believe that they are called into existence to correct the Catholic doctrine of God, the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. So one of the worst things you can say within the Islamic world is that God has a son. God has no son. I have a chapter on this, by the way, in my book, Dangers to the Faith, where we take a look at two different kingdoms, one that Islam is trying to create and what Christ is trying to create. But I go into more detail there in Dangers to the Faith. So we've looked at misunderstandings about the kingdom. No utopian movements should claim the mantle of the kingdom of God. There's misunderstandings about Judaism. The Jewish people, like all people who are sons of Adam, right, must come to faith in Christ, and so we can continue to evangelize the Jewish people. Now we move to misunderstandings about Islam. Islam is not just another path to God. Then they move to another type of religious, another permutation of religions, and it has to do with, it's number six in their list, spiritualities and religions that promote any kind of idolatry or pantheism cannot be considered either as, quote, seeds or as, quote, fruits of the divine word, since they are deceptions that preclude the evangelization and eternal salvation of their adherents as it is taught in Holy Scripture. Quote, the God of this world has made blind the minds of those who have not faith, so that the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, might not be shining on them. End quote. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Now, this is a rather technical, and we all know people, we probably all know people, of who have a background in Eastern spirituality, Hinduism, New Age thought, Buddhism, who say they first developed a desire to seek God in those religious traditions. I don't think that can be denied. The point that the authors of the document are making is that we cannot designate those religious systems as, quote, seeds or fruits of the divine word, because Christ did not positively will those religious traditions. They are the works of men or demons. So the point here isn't that we might know somebody who eventually came to Christ and the Catholic faith, having started out with Buddhism or Hinduism or something like that, and their spiritual hunger was fed for a while in those traditions. But then they went on to see the fullness of the faith within the Catholic Church. That's not what they're addressing. They're not addressing the individual testimony. They're addressing the theological error of claiming that these religious systems were positively willed by God. And this has been a problem because of a document signed by Pope Francis, along with a number of Muslim leaders recently. We're going to get to that later in the document. So number seven here, again, they've looked at misunderstandings of the kingdom, misunderstandings of Judaism, misunderstandings of Islam, now misunderstandings of Eastern spirituality or pantheism. And now they deal with misunderstandings regarding ecumenism in non-Catholic Christian communities. True ecumenism intends that non-Catholics should enter that unity which the Catholic Church already indestructibly possesses in virtue of the prayer of Christ, always heard by his Father, that they may be one, John 17:11, and which the Church professes in the symbol of faith, I believe in one Church. Ecumenism, therefore, may not legitimately have for its goal the establishment of a church that does not yet exist. This is a bit technical, but the point is, while we know that those who are validly baptized and exercise faith in Christ are our brothers and sisters in the faith, we are family, yet we cannot say that we are awaiting the manifestation of Christ's one church. That one church is already here. It is the Catholic Church.
In the world of religion, what constitutes a promise? What constitutes a vow? How do they differ? The Catholic Catechism states that the Christian is called to make promises in a number of different ways, such as in baptism, confirmation, matrimony, and holy orders. A Christian may also make promises that are uniquely his own, such as promising to say certain prayers, give alms, or make a pilgrimage. Remaining faithful to a promise we make to God demonstrates the respect due him and his divine love. A vow is a deliberate and free act of devotion in which a Christian dedicates himself to God or promises God some good work. The Church recognizes as especially exemplary those who embrace the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
John chapter 11, verses 21 to 26. This is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Lazarus is one of his best friends. Just before this passage, we hear the news that Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that the one you love is sick. And the next line in the scripture is, now because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was. His friend's in need. He can heal. They've seen him heal before. And yet somehow, because he loves him, he stays. And Lazarus dies. And then Jesus shows up 3 days later and is greeted by Martha and Mary, who confront him with the words, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died. Rather applicable for many of us in our lives. We ask the Lord to do one thing because we're certain it is what we think is best, when in fact he has something which far surpasses what we ask for. The challenge is, in waiting for that to happen, we go through very trying times, which oftentimes makes us wonder, does he really care?
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Good to be with you here in Grand Rapids, Michigan for a week. And we're looking at continuing the work of Acton University. Tomorrow we'll be talking with Ann Bradley on corporate cronyism, Daniel Mark on Judaism and limited government, Kevin Schmiesing on church property and religious liberty. And so through this week, we'll be learning about the moral and spiritual foundations of a free and virtuous society. As I go off the air right now, though, Tim Staples is coming up in an open forum on the Catholic Answers Live. And tonight on EWTN radio and television, it's Mother Angelica and her live classics. So make sure you're listening. Also, there are only a few seats left for the August pilgrimage to Poland with Steve and Janet Ray and myself and my wife, Sally. If you can sign up, it's going to be a great experience. I'm Al Cresta.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.